According to a recent Gallup survey, the vast majority of people think the economy is getting worse. That forecast leads many people to stress out and worry. How do you avoid that anxiety, regardless of your economic outlook? Find out on today's Grace to You. A recent magazine article cataloged all the money spent fighting poverty in the past few decades. $20 trillion in the United States alone. Trouble is, even with all that treasure poured out, poverty continues to rise. Well, perhaps you're experiencing financial struggles right now. You've tried everything to get ahead, but there never seems to be enough. Or maybe you've got plenty of money, but you've come to the painful realization that it hasn't made you happy. So how do you deal with the financial stress that can affect you and your family? And how can you glorify God with the money, no matter how much you have or don't have? Find out on Grace to You today as John MacArthur continues his series, Mastering Your Money. And now here's John with today's lesson.
Again, we have the wonderful privilege of coming to the sixth chapter of Matthew, Matthew 6, verses 19 to 24. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells the story of a farmer. The farmer bounded joyfully into his kitchen one day, and confronting his wife with a great big grin on his face, he announced to her that their finest cow had just given birth to twins, one brown and one white. He said, "I feel the impulse to dedicate one of these cows to the Lord. We'll bring them up together, and when they are at a marketable age, we'll sell them, and we'll keep the proceeds from one, and we'll give the proceeds from the other to the Lord." His wife went right to the issue, as wives are prone to do, and said, "Which is the Lord's cow, the white one or the brown one?" He replied, "Well, there's no need to worry about that, dear, or to decide that now, since we'll raise them together." Some months later, he entered the same kitchen a little more slowly, looking very sad. His wife asked why he was so sullen, to which he replied, "I have bad news. The Lord's cow died." Why is it always the Lord's cow that dies? I guess we laugh at that because we identify with that kind of approach. We could even say, "The Lord took his cow home." I guess the fact is we all tend to lay up treasure on earth. The pull of the sin that is in us drags us down to the earth. It is like a magnet. It is like a gravity. And we want to be rich toward self and poor toward God. And so it's usually God's cow that dies. Jesus, I believe, speaks directly to this perspective on life in these verses. And I think he gives us a tremendous insight into how we are to really see the matter of wealth, the matter of money, the matter of luxuries. Now, in the passage following verse 24, from verse 25 to 34, he talks about necessities. He talks about eating and drinking and clothing and a place to sleep and the bare necessities and how we are to deal with those. But in this portion, he is discussing not necessity, but luxury. And we come to this section and are confronted with a tremendous statement in verse 19. "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth," and a corresponding one in verse 20, "but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." And the heart of the matter in verse 21, literally, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Ask yourself the question in your life, is it always the Lord's cow that dies? When you get down to having to decide whether it's for you or for him, who is it usually for? That's the real issue. Where is your heart? It's where your treasure is. Wherever you put your investment is where you're going to put your heart. If all that you possess is locked up in commodities and accounts and notes and savings and whatever else, that's where your heart's going to be. But if it is in the process of being invested in God's causes, that's where your heart's going to be. I can give you a simple illustration from my own life. There are a lot of people that come across my path, a lot of missionaries. I'm not always sensitive to their needs as I ought to be, but on one occasion I recognized the need of a certain missionary for a suit of clothes. So I said to him one day, come on, I want to take you somewhere. We went down to a place and I said, I want you to buy a suit, whatever kind you want. I'd like to give that to you as a gift. And so he picked out a suit. And there are a lot of missionaries that I have met and forgotten, but not that one. Because I made an investment in his life, where my treasure is, my heart tends to be. And so I've thought of him often and prayed for him often. You see, wherever I set my heart is really the critical issue in my spiritual life. Wherever my affections are is going to determine how I perceive everything. And if my heart is right and my treasure is toward God, then I'm going to have the right kind of spiritual perception. Wherever my heart is going to be where my treasure is, because I have to attach myself to my investment. That's really the matter that Jesus is speaking of. Now, for the Pharisees, their heart was in the earth. They were phonies every way you cut it. Their morality was totally external. That's what chapter 5 was saying. Their humility was non-existent. Instead of being salt and light, they were part of the corruption and the darkness. Instead of believing in the law of God, they defied the law of God and substituted for it their own tradition. Instead of having a really internal heart set of principles, they had nothing but an external code of sort of semi-spiritual ethics. Instead of having genuine worship, they had a false standard and it was pure hypocrisy. Everything about them was outside, external, self-centered, and self-motivated. And in contrast to that, the Lord is saying, you must have a right heart. That's why in chapter 5, verse 20, the key verse in all the Sermon on the Mount, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees. Theirs is an external righteousness without a right heart. And what I want is a right heart. So your heart and your treasure go together. And both need to be toward heaven. What our Lord is speaking of here is a single-minded devotion to God and His causes that is undistracted by the world. Now, I believe that when your heart is right, your giving will be right too. So it's not an issue with me to preach on giving, to give a lot of messages on money, to have fund drives and pledge cards and whatever else to get you to give money. Because I really believe that if the heart is right, the treasure comes along after the heart. Let me show you an illustration of that. Go back in your Bible to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8. And I just want to show you, you remember that Nehemiah was God's man to rebuild the wall, the fallen walls of Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity. He came back and he set about with the people of the land to rebuild the wall, which he did in 52 days. They had a wonderful time. And when the wall was completed, a great event took place, a revival. And the revival was initiated in chapter 8, verse 1, when it says that Ezra brought the book of the law of Moses. Revival always begins with the bringing of the book. Revival always begins with the word of God. Verse 5 of Nehemiah 8 says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting their hands and bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 8, they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now they read the law of God. And the law of God generated a heart response. And if you go to chapter 9, you find that basically there were four things that came out of the reading of the law. Number one was conviction of sin. They began to confess their sin. Number two was a desire for obedience. Number three was praise. And number four was a covenant or a promise. First, they were convicted of their sin. They began to praise God. They began to express a desire to obey God. And then they affirmed that they wanted to make a promise or a covenant. Chapter 9, verse 38. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests set their seal to it. Inside of all of their spiritual leaders, they wanted to make a covenant, a vow to God, a promise. As a result of their hearts being revived through the reading of the word. And what does a revival produce? It'll produce conviction of sin. It'll produce a desire for obedience. It'll produce praise. And I believe it'll produce a covenant, a promise. In other words, a decision to start to walk in a new direction. A moment in time in which direction is altered dramatically. And what was their covenant? Most wonderfully and amazingly, you'll notice verse 32. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. The first thing they wanted to affirm, other than general obedience to the law of God, is that they would pay that third shekel temple tax required of them for the showbread and the continual meal offering and burnt offering and Sabbaths and new moons and set feasts and holy things and sin offerings to make an atonement for Israel and all the work of the house of our God. In other words, they would give to support the functioning of the house of God. Now, the point is this. When the heart is made right, the initial response was giving. And further, you look down in verse 35. They will bring the first fruits of the ground, the first fruits of all the fruit of all trees year by year to the house of the Lord, the firstborn of our sons, our cattle, as it is written in the law, the firstlings of our herds and our flocks to bring to the house of our God unto the priests who minister in the house of our God, and that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees of wine and oil unto the priests to the chambers of the house of our gods, and the tithes of our ground to the Levites, and the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers, into the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering, and it goes on. What did they do when revival came? What was their initial act of obedience? Financial. Take care of responsibilities given them by God. Beyond that, they gave freely of the first fruits of everything they possessed. What I'm saying is when the heart is right, the treasure is poured toward God. And so in terms of spiritual life, you're always dealing with a heart attitude because it is out of the heart that man operates. As he thinks in his heart, what? So is he. And so we preach to the matter of the heart. Out of a right heart. I believe that's what our Lord is saying. I believe that when the heart is right, the treasure is sent toward God. For wherever our treasure is, our heart has an inseparable attachment to that. And conversely, wherever our heart is, that's where we put our treasure. Now, we're forced then, people, to a decision. We're forced to make a choice. And that's why we've divided this text into three parts, where Christ gives us three choices, two treasuries, two visions, and two masters. Two treasuries, two visions, and two masters. And, beloved, we are forced to choose. We have to choose. And we have to choose, I think, initially and once for all, and maybe in a covenantal way, as did the people in Nehemiah's time, but we have to follow that up with an everyday, maybe every moment of everyday choice reaffirming that covenant. We must choose where our treasure is, what our vision will be, and who our master is to be. Let's look then at these three choices. Number one, two treasuries. Two treasuries. Now, reviewing briefly, last time we looked at verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth. And we talked about the word thesaurizo in the Greek, which is the word to treasure up treasures. In other words, we're talking here about luxuries, about that which we hoard or store up or stack. It is not wrong to accumulate money. It is not wrong to accumulate possessions, which are then invested in divine causes and in God's purposes. And God's purposes are to care for our family and to care for our extended family in the church and to care for even those who are not of the family of God but have need and to care for the causes of God around the world and to invest in souls. Those things are needful uses of what God gives us. But to stockpile selfishly, accumulating with greed and covetousness, piles and piles of things, treasuring up for ourselves on earth these commodities, is that which our Lord says not to do. To be consumed with material wealth. To labor for the food that perishes, to put it in the words of John 6. But on the other hand, verse 20, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, beloved, we must focus very clearly on this, because I'm going to show you as we go through this how utterly essential it is that we respond to this command of verse 20. We are to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. It makes sense. We cannot lay up our treasure on earth. That is not characteristic of those in his kingdom. That was characteristic of the Pharisees, and in a sense he was saying to them, it's another indicator, like all the rest that I've talked about, that you're not in my kingdom no matter what you claim. People in my kingdom don't lay up treasure on earth. Now, when the Lord said this, treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, those words and those terms were very familiar to the Jews. They had many sayings about almsgiving, piling treasure in heaven. They used those terms. So Jesus was speaking in a vernacular they understood. They believed that deeds of mercy and deeds of kindness to people in distress were tantamount to storing up riches in heaven. So they understood the concept to which our Lord spoke. Invest in his kingdom. Now, the early church had this commitment. The early church was not interested in piling up its own wealth. You find, for example, in Acts chapter 2, that when day of Pentecost came, there were thousands of pilgrims gathered in Jerusalem. And we know from history that they would move in and live within the homes of the people who lived in the city. The city would literally swell with population, and there were not enough inns to care for them, and so they would move into the homes. Many of these people became believers in the great day of Pentecost when Peter preached and 3,000 were redeemed and many thousand more in the next few chapters. And now they were there and they were believers and they didn't want to return because they were in the church and it had been born there and there was excitement and joy. And so the believers had to absorb them. And I'm sure that many of them were poor and without any resource, so that the early church had to give to them to meet their needs. And they were busy selling what they possessed, right? As all men had need and meeting those needs. That's always been the way with the church. Even during the time of the Decian persecution in Rome, when the Roman authorities broke into a certain church, they broke into churches thinking they could loot their treasures. And the Roman who was in charge, the prefect, stepped up to one saint named Laurentius and he said, "Show me your treasures at once." Laurentius pointed to a group of widows and orphans who happened to be eating a meal and he said, "There are the treasures of the church. We've invested all we have in them." That's treasure in heaven. Beloved, remember that what we keep we lose, and what we invest with God we gain eternally. Let me show you the principle. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all your increase." All right? Honor the Lord with your substance. That's everything you have, all of it. "And with the first fruits of all your increase." Give him the first part. You don't want it to be the Lord's cow that died. Give him the first. As a result, verse 10, "So shall your barns be filled with plenty, and your presses shall burst out with new wine." You will never be able to invest with God without getting a dividend. You'll get all the investment back and more. In Proverbs chapter 11, verse 24, "There is he that scattereth and yet increaseth." Isn't that interesting? "There is he that scattereth and yet increaseth." Amazing. Well, that's not so amazing. That's what a farmer does, isn't it? He throws away a little seed and gets a whole crop. And that's what he's saying. "There is he that withholds and becomes poor. The liberal soul shall be made fat." The more you scatter, the more you receive. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 9, "Sow sparingly, reap sparingly." Sow bountifully, what? Reap bountifully. Look at Luke chapter 6 for a moment in verse 38. This is the word of the Lord himself. In Luke 6, 38, he says this, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." In other words, you give to God, and God returns to you. Not just a little bit, but good measure, pressed down, shaken together. In other words, it's all compacted and squished in and squashed down and pressed together so that it's packed and running over. And notice this, "For with the very same measure that you measure, it shall be measured to you again." God only gives you the return on what you've invested. All our spiritual life long, we fight the battle of where we put our treasure, our luxury, our wealth. Put it in heaven, receive an eternal dividend. Now, what is our treasure? What is he really talking about here? What is this treasure in heaven? Well, we could talk about it on a very broad base. We could talk about the fact that our treasure in heaven is an incorruptible, undefiled inheritance laid away for us, as Peter calls it. We could say that our treasure in heaven is Christ more than anything else. Our treasure in heaven is a faithfulness that will never be removed, a life that will never end, a love that will never cease, a spring of water that never runs dry, a gift that is never lost, a chain that is never broken. And we could say all that it links us to eternity is our treasure. And we could talk in generalities. But let's talk in very, very specific terms. What is he talking about here? Simply stated, folks, money, luxury, wealth. Let me show you this. 1 Timothy chapter 6 is a comparative passage which essentially indicates to us the very same thing. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this age. That's us, by the way. We're all in that category. That they be not high-minded. In other words, don't let your riches make you proud. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Don't trust in the riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. Now, we have the wealth. We're not to be proud about it. We're not to trust in it. What are we to do with it? Verse 18. Now watch. Do good. How do you do good? Why, be rich in good works. Well, what good works? Ready to distribute, willing to share. Did you get that? The call of God upon our lives regarding our luxuries and our wealth is that we distribute and we share, as opposed to hoarding it, stockpiling it. Verse 19 says, as a result, laying up, and it's the very same verb, thesaurizo, treasuring up treasure for themselves. Very same word. What does it mean then to put treasure in heaven? It means to distribute and to share the riches God has given to us. In that way, he says, we put together a good foundation against the time to come, and we lay hold on all of the fullness of the meaning of our eternal life. In other words, we then expose ourselves to the full potentiality of all that eternal life can mean. The more I send ahead into glory, the greater the glory when I get there. The greater the investment, the greater the reward. And thus, when we see the concept of treasure in Matthew 6, we are specifically talking about wealth.
You're listening to Grace to You, featuring Bible teaching from John MacArthur, president of the Master's College and Seminary. His lesson today is a part of the current study showing you how to honor God with your finances. It's called Mastering Your Money. John, what you said today about storing up treasure in heaven, it's encouraging to think that any Christian can do that by investing in kingdom work. A great example comes from a listener named Max, who recently wrote us. I know his story will encourage the folks who support this ministry.
Well, thanks, Carl. This is a very gracious letter. Starts out, Dr. MacArthur, for a long time I have listened to you on WPFR radio from Terre Haute, Indiana. Your verse-by-verse approach to Scripture has prompted me to purchase your ESV Study Bible. Many evenings I find myself reading this new Bible and on occasion two other Bibles so I can triangulate the same passage. I understand that. I didn't grow up in a church. However, I had an experience long ago which I believe changed the course of my life. I'm a slow learner, so I'm grateful for the Lord's grace and patience. Joy is a somewhat foreign term to me. Nonetheless, I can honestly say my experience of joy has come more and more often as the Lord opens my eyes to previously unseen truths or revealed the cohesiveness of His Word. It is exciting, and like any other discovery, it begs to be shared with others. I have served both as a deacon and an elder, but my overarching goal is to be a Johnny Appleseed of God's Word. Soon, I will be teaching a group of middle school children just entering the teen years, and I want to share with them what I didn't have at their age. Thank you for your diligent labor in putting together the study Bible. May God bless you. Signs his name, Max. Thanks, Max. And there are many other Maxes around who are being fed by the resources of Grace to You and finding them helpful. If you don't have a copy of the MacArthur Study Bible, it's available, and now it's available in the NAS, the New King James, and the ESV. Thank you for passing on the truth.
With nearly 25,000 study notes to give you important historical context and insight, the MacArthur Study Bible is ideal for improving your understanding of God's Word. To get your copy, contact us today. You can order that when you call toll-free 1-800-55-GRACE or order online at gty.org. The Study Bible makes a great gift for someone that's new to the faith. Or get a copy for yourself and a friend. Visit gty.org. When you're online, be sure to check out the thousands of free resources available there. For example, you can read the Grace to You blog, or watch videos from John's television appearances, or listen to previous broadcasts and John's sermons on MP3. The website again, gty.org. Now remember, if your family is being blessed by this teaching, if you've seen someone you know come to faith after hearing the broadcast, or if you've experienced a greater understanding of God's Word, we'd love to hear from you. Send your feedback by email to letters@gty.org. Or through the regular mail, Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, have a great weekend. And remember to watch Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. Or watch online at gty.org. And then join us next week as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What is it that you treasure most? More important, what do your treasures, those things that you value, reveal about your heart? We'll consider that next week with John MacArthur on Grace to You.